Okay, so what we've been doing, we've been looking at who Jesus is for you guys who've been here every week. But for the people who haven't been here, this is a new church. As you can tell, this is kind of like not the real churchy type place, although we kind of dig it. It's pretty cool. What we've been doing is instead of kind of diving into what does the church look like per se, we've decided to back up a little bit and look at who is Jesus really, because he came before the church did, and so it kind of makes sense logically to look at who Jesus was and then let that kind of begin to form and fashion what church is and what church should be. But it's tempting, I'll admit. It's tempting to kind of look around and read books and see successful things happening and go, let's do that because it looks successful. But I feel like it's been God's kind of grace to us that we study Jesus first and let that begin to form and fashion what the church really should be. That's not because we don't love the church. I don't want to kind of belabor that point, but we're not doing things differently because, you know, it's so bad all around us. We believe in the church. We believe it's God's bride. We believe it's the hope, you know, for our communities and everything around us. But looking at Jesus gives us kind of a real picture of what church should be. So to do that, we've kind of started looking at the book of Colossians, which is a letter that Paul, this kind of great guy who laid down his life, he used to be a huge persecutor of the church, had people drug out of their homes, beat and killed while he held the people's bags who did it, watched people basically murder Christians because they were involved in the local church. This guy gets radically saved and becomes, you know, kind of largest voice into the local church in the New Testament. Writes 2/3 of the New Testament, most of which he writes from like prison cells, you know, caves underground where, you know, you and I wouldn't even want to kind of go down and visit on a sightseeing tour. This guy lived down there, and down there, all he was consumed with in his thoughts were the churches. You know, and so he writes this letter. He's never even been to this church before, this church in Colossians. But he just cannot get them off his mind. He can't get them off his heart. And so deep in this kind of cave, I don't even know how he could see what was going on. Him and, you know, he just sits there and writes this letter. So it's a pretty cool letter. And it's basically, he's addressing some different things we've gone through for weeks in the past. The teachings are there in the back. If you want to grab those are free. It's not because we, you know, feel fancy or want to, you know, get popular. It's because if it's helpful for you, you can grab one. But yeah, this is kind of what we do. So we're going to dive into a little bit more of chapter 2. But let me explain kind of briefly to help you understand why we do this. We want to figure out what are the deep things about God. That sounds kind of mystical and spiritual, but like let's just use like the pool scenario. Okay, we want to kind of move from the shallow end of the pool, kind of the kiddie pool, into the deep area of the pool. All right, there's kind of less urine per square foot in the deep area. It's like, it's a lot more chance that it's going to be, like, refreshing and nice. You know, the shallow end's kind of cool, but, like, it gets a little gross, you know? Like, it gets gross in the summer. And so that's kind of the thing is if we stay in that shallow end too long, theologically, things start to get weird, you know, and gross. And that's the problem, I think, with a lot of people's Christian walks. They kind of get in these weird kind of things because they've stayed in the shallow end so long. You know, I mean, to be like Michael Phelps trying to like work out all those laps he does in like 2 foot of water, you know, it's impossible, you know, like, and so for us to actually be the people that God wants us to be and do the things God wants us to do, it's helpful for us to kind of keep moving into some deeper things, some kind of deeper waters. So that's kind of the point. And the reason we study Jesus every week, you know, is because he really can't be summed up in kind of a one morning preach. Basically, the entire Bible is about Jesus. People get it wrong. They think the New Testament's about Jesus. It's actually not. The entire Bible was telling us one story, and that's the story of Jesus. The Old Testament is God proving to us through the nation of Israel that we couldn't do it on our own. It's supposed to be this absolute proof that, like, we could not do it. Kings couldn't do it. These really religious guys couldn't do it. All kinds of people couldn't do it. Shepherds and all kinds of people, they couldn't do it. The best of people on the planet couldn't pull it off. And then God brings along Jesus because only through him can we, you know? Looking at Jesus is a bit like looking at a diamond. I actually have a little bling in my ring here. When we first went to get married, I'd gone like, and I was looking for Jill's ring, and I'd never been a ring guy, you know. But this guy who sold me the ring was a Sicilian, and they take their diamonds pretty serious. And this guy had like the ultimate Godfather ring. I mean, it was like from knuckle to knuckle, just diamonds, like kind of a big square. He couldn't even like close his fingers, you know. And I was like, dang, that is sick right there. You know, it was just beaming, you know, like, and I'm a big Godfather fan. My name's Donnie. Like they say, it's Don, you know, and I was telling the guys, we went surfing at Cape Lookout, and I was like, man, if I get a boat, I'm going to name it the Dawn Patrol. Anyway, it's kind of lame, but just throwing it out there. So but I just love this ring because, like it just made, like, you want to stick it out there. And I mean, just, like, you know, people kiss it and kind of that whole thing. You know, that would be awesome. So I took Jill along, and I was like, man, what do you think about this ring for me, you know? And my wife, she is really sweet and loving and all that. But she's like, you know, I don't know, babe. There's something different about a guy having more diamonds than the girl. That, you know, that was like her gracious way of saying, like, we're probably not going to drop $4,000 on you having some bling, you know? But I got a little bit in there, so that's all right. But the point is that Jesus, looking at Jesus is like looking at a diamond, you know? And for most of us, we like, look at a diamond, looks the same, you know? But I think for girls, it's different. When I began to study this kind of thing and look at getting a ring for Jill, I was amazed at how what I would have picked out kind of was pretty lame, you know, compared to what she would have picked out. And the thing about a diamond is no matter how many times you look at it, you can see it from a different angle. And it's just as brilliant from that new angle as it was from the angle before, you know. That's what makes diamonds so cool, you know. And so if you look at it like marriage, you know, if I just looked at Jill and I was just like, wow, I love your brown hair. And then that's where we left it, you know, like in forever. Like we were married for like 50 years and all I ever talked about was her brown hair. Because I mean, I'm so excited about that brown hair. I don't need to look anywhere else. You know, it's the brown hair was just so great, you know. That's kind of what it looks like when we just look at Jesus from one angle and we're like, oh yeah, we get it now. We got it. It's done, you know. And the Bible gives us so many incredible pictures of who Jesus is that every time we look at him, it's like a whole new kind of wow moment, you know. And we could just worship on that one like kind of glimpse for a long time and then we look again, you know. So that's kind of what we're doing. I hope that makes sense, kind of the pee in the pool, diamond kind of. I'm hitting the guys and the girls on this analogy. But just kind of like why we're spending some time kind of looking at who this Jesus is. Okay, so we've said lots of other stuff about that, but we'll move on. This is chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 20. If you're trying to find that in your Bible, if you move from Acts, kind of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you'll get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and the very next letter there. It's a little letter kind of right in there with all those other ones. It's called Colossians. If you got the little tabs on your Bible, it's C-O-L. So, and you're just trying to help you out. I know what it's like to not be able to find it, so I want to break it down for you. So Colossians here, chapter 2, verse 20, and it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit to the regulations? We're just going to read this verse through, and then we'll break it down, okay? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. This is a key part here. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom by promoting self-made religion and asceticism. I worked on that word this week. Almost got it. Maybe next week. And severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay. As always, we read a little passage of scripture here. We don't want to read just one verse. We want to kind of get you to see it in a little bit of a context, a little bit of a paragraph there. And basically, Paul is saying, look, why are you guys wasting your time? You're running around doing this, you know, we don't touch this. We don't handle that. We don't taste this. All these kind of religious kind of things. He says, it's a big waste of time, you know? He says, they have this appearance of wisdom. Like from the outside, guys go, yeah, that is pretty cool. That's pretty spiritual, you know, because that guy doesn't do all this stuff. You know, and if you look at a lot of the religions in the world, you'll see that. And guys are kind of like, wow, it must be legit. It must be really, like, spiritual because look at all the kind of rules they got. I mean, they don't touch this. They don't taste that. They don't smell that. They don't, you know, like, they got all these things. Like, that must really be religious, you know. That's what Paul is saying is these things don't really matter, you know. They have this appearance of wisdom. I mean, he says they have this, like, kind of you're being severe on your body in some cases. You know, I've kind of traveled a lot, and I've seen just some pretty brutal stuff traveling, and you wouldn't believe what some people do around the world to try to get salvation, you know. And that's kind of what Paul is speaking to. He says, look, there's a lot of things that can be done, but actually those things mean nothing. He says they're of no value stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What does that mean? To me, that's probably one of the, like, saddest verses in the Bible. And we're going to spend time kind of just working through that this morning. I'll try to be brief, as always, because it's a pretty day out there. I surfed in baggies for the first time yesterday. I would recommend it to everyone here. So anyway, this is the saddest verse. One of the saddest verses to me in the Bible is this. They are of no value in stopping the flesh. And no value. Why is it? Because these guys are basically, they're going, they're jumping through all these religious hoops, trying to get salvation, trying to be closer to God. And Paul says, these things are of no value. This is, it's a bit like I guess the only time I've been to India, the first day we got there, it's a long trip, a really awful, like, long trip. And we got there, and I opened a newspaper at this guy's house that we were staying with. And the first thing I saw was this, it was a little caption. I used to have it. I tried to find it. I had it laminated at Kinko's, and they thought I was, like, nuts or something. But had a picture of this baby, and it said, you know, baby boy sacrificed. And it had the whole, like, kind of deal of to what God it was sacrificed to and when it happened and who the parents were and this whole deal. And it was such a shock factor for me that, like, this still goes on, and they would put it in their paper, you know? And so I think it's easier for us in this kind of Western mindset to go like, ah, whatever, you know, but if that's kind of a big, big kind of magnified view of what we're talking about here, that we do these things because, you know, they're really hard or they're difficult or whatever they are. But like the reality is Paul's saying they don't mean anything, you know, and how tragic. I mean, how can you imagine having to be the person that goes to that, those parents and say, man, it's kind of, that was pointless. Like you didn't have to do that, you know? I love studying church history, and there's this moment in church history called the Reformation, and it's when this guy named Martin Luther, he just had enough with the religion around him, and he began to go, and he would have to, like, he'd be telling these people who had spent the last money they had on some little, like, paper that said, you know, that they were going to free their, you know, their child from, you know, purgatory, or what all these things. Anyway, he went, and he had to say, man, actually, that piece of paper doesn't mean anything. You know, You've spent all you had, you know, and it actually means nothing, you know. And so it's a bit like that. Paul is saying here, look, these things have this appearance of wisdom. And he's trying to be a gracious kind of like fatherly voice to the church. But he says, look, they have no value in stopping your flesh. And that's what I want to get into. A guy named A.W. Tozer said this. He said, social religion is perfected while private religion is purified. What he means by that is the stuff that you see people do on the outside, that stuff we want to get perfect, you know, because we want to look good, you know. So this kind of social religion, the stuff that people see, you know, around you, you want to perfect that thing. But he said, that doesn't matter. It's the private religion, and that thing's purified. That thing is what God's after. And so we want to look at a few of those things. Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus talks about three of these things, all right, to kind of break it down for you, make a little sense. Giving, praying, and fasting. Probably all pretty good things, right? But when Jesus talks about it in Matthew 6, he's kind of upset about these three things. He says, some of these guys, when they give, this is what they do. They want to sound the trumpet, you know, before everyone gets there, you know. So they send this guy out, and he blows a horn, like, you know, do-do-do-do, like, this guy's coming. He's going to, like, give some money, and everybody comes around to see. This guy puts some money in the bucket, and everybody's like, oh, my gosh, how great is he, you know. And then he goes away, and Jesus says, like, man, that's crap. That's worth nothing. And he moves on. He says, and how about when these guys, when they pray, they pick the most visible place so they can be seen by everybody. You know, so they don't pick this closet in here where nobody can see what's going on. They want to stand like front and center on the street and like pray real loud and real fancy words. And like they just bust out all their King James like kind of words on everybody and try to get all crazy and loud because they want people to see what's going on. And that's kind of their point of their prayer, you know. And finally, Jesus says some of these guys, even when they fast, they intentionally look gloomy and disfigured. So people are worried about them. Like, so they're going to fast and, like, you know, try to seek God, but, like, they try to make their face as jacked up looking as possible. So everybody, like, their friends are, like, concerned. Like, are you all right? I'm just fasting, you know? Like, you know, I mean, and Jesus says, man, like, look, I'm not saying, Jesus isn't saying that giving and praying and fasting are bad. He's saying that these guys are kidding themselves. And actually, he goes on to say they've received their reward in full. Like, they shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Like, they got what they wanted. They got everybody to look at them. You know, that's what Paul is saying here. Is he says, look, don't kid yourself. These things are worthless. God cares about the heart. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, Solomon saying, then I observed that most people are motivated to success. Think about this. Think about why you're motivated to success. He says, I observe that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. Says most people, the reason they do things, the reason they're motivated to success, to change, to do anything, is because they envy the guy next to them. They envy their neighbor, you know? And we can see that in the world. I mean, the guy, you know, you always want to have a bigger house than the guy next door and a better car than the guy next door. I mean, I see it in the church. You know, I see it in my own life. You know, so often, like, the reason I really want to go after God is because of, you know, like, I envy some other guy. You know, it's not actually about, like, my love for God or any of those things. You know, it's not a pure thing. It's that kind of an outward thing. And Paul, and the writer of Ecclesiastes here still says, this is meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. Because there's always going to be somebody with a bigger house. There's always going to be somebody with dot, dot, dot. You know, so those can't be the motivating factors for why we do things. And so when we look at Paul here saying, look, these spiritual regulations that you guys are on about, they have no value. It's stopping the flesh. That's the point, okay? Paul is saying that it's the heart. It's the heart that matters. And we beat this thing. I know we talk about it every week. I try to come up with something new every week, but it keeps going back to the heart. It seems like in the entire Bible, God is trying to say, look, the outside stuff, it isn't that important to me. It's actually about your heart. It's actually about your heart changing. So 1 Samuel 16, a lot of scriptures, if you guys are taking notes, you can just scribble these things down and look at them later. That's cool. I just want to help you see that it's not just the shallow end. It's not just this kind of hippie, Jesus is cool, like we all hugging, you know, and hugging, whatever else we do, hugging, kiss or whatever. I was going to say kiss, but that's kind of weird. So we'll hug each other and stuff. It's not that. It's not, we don't get left there. That we get brought into the whole breadth of scripture, the width of scripture. And so 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, God comes along, he speaks to this guy who's going to bring David through as a king, and he's looking at, you know, this whole line of guys, and he's like, man, this guy, he looks like a king, you know, like, we were watching Shrek the Third last night, I don't know why, we just were, it was on TV, and there was this, I don't know if you've seen the movie, but Shrek and Donkey and the cat, they go to this, like, high school far away, and they're looking at who's going to be the next king of far, far away, you know. And I've lost some of you. I've engaged some of you at this point. It's okay. Anyway, so they're going there, and they roll up, and they say, like, where's Arthur, you know, because this is the guy they're looking for. And they pull up, and they see this jousting kind of arena, and this one guy with, like, flowing hair, and he's on this big horse, and he's got this big old, like, stick in his hand. He's got the whole, like, and they're like, and Shrek just grabs and says, you know, come on, you're going with me, you know. And it's actually the guy laying on the ground is like this total dork. This is the guy who's going to be the king next, you know. But Shrek totally missed it. You know, because he saw the guy with the flowing hair and the big horse and the big, like, you know, and the cool fan club and everything going on for him, you know. So the same thing happens here. Saul goes to look for the next king of Israel, and he sees all these, like, just stout-looking, big old, you know, corn-fed, country-bred, like, big old boys, you know, like, ready to lead. You know, they're, like, looking good and all that. And he starts going through, okay, maybe you. And God's like, this is what God says. He says, look, he says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And God comes along and he shocks Israel with this shepherd king, this kid who his dad had even disqualified, had him stuck out in the field like watching sheep. And this is who God wanted to bring through, because God doesn't look on the outside, he looks at the heart. He saw the outside with these guys. He saw they looked great, but he knew what their heart was like. He was looking for this kid who was happy to lead a bunch of animals out in the grass in the middle of nowhere where nobody could see him. He was happy to lead his sheep and worship God out there. And God said, that's who I'm looking for. God's looking at the heart. And this is the thing, it produces, when we do this, it's producing confidence that comes in Christ, not confidence that comes in ourself. And that's the issue. Because pride is what Jesus was so mad about. The whole giving where everybody can see you and praying where everybody can see you and fasting so everybody's all worried about you and starts calling doctors and stuff over. It's because of pride. It's because people wanted to be noticed. And C.S. Lewis, who I'm a big fan of, said it was through pride that the devil became the devil. I don't know if that scares you, but it kind of scares me, that it was that caused the devil to become the devil. You know, he wasn't content just leading worship in heaven, as the Bible shows us, you know, and tells us about him. This guy had to be, like, more than that. And it was through pride that the devil became the devil. So I don't know if that's encouraging for you to stay away from it. For me, it kind of is encouraging me to get away from it. It's basically like telling someone, look, you just did a million crunches for nothing, or you know, invested all of your money in something that's just, it's crap, you know, it's just throwing it away. You might as well put it in a shredder. It's worse than that. It's Paul is saying, look, you guys have done all these, you've jumped through all these religious hoops, and actually, they don't mean anything. You know, they don't mean anything because they can't stop when your flesh goes wrong. The unguarded moment, you know, is what Paul's talking about. So here's the deal. This Christianity thing, this gospel thing, the reason that it's hard for many of us to really grasp is because it doesn't, like, we aren't part of the equation. You know, actually, for us to kind of get what we need to get from God for the salvation thing, we have to give up and get out of the way. You know, and that's a difficult thing for us. C.S. Lewis also talks about how he was an atheist, and this is one of the things that made him believe in God more than anything else, was when he realized that in Christianity, that we as people, what needed to be done is something we couldn't have done. So he said there's no way that man would have made up a religion that left them out of the ability to change the outcome. You know, if we're going to make up a religion, we make it so we can control the kind of the outcome, you know? And Lewis says when he was looking at Christianity, he was like, this is different because actually what has to happen here is we have to get out of the picture. Like, we can't change the outcome, you know? It's the sort of thing that man wouldn't have made up. We wouldn't have made this thing up because it didn't involve us. It didn't involve us being a part of that changing thing. And so on the planet, we don't see anything else like this. You see even around us today, marriages, you know, which is a kind of a closer picture to us and God. It should be this kind of covenantal relationship where you get married and there's no looking back. But we see people get married all the time. It's commonplace with these kind of prenuptial agreements, you know. It basically says, look, I love you. I'm going to, you know, the rest of our lives, I do. But if you mess this thing up, I'm getting what's mine, you know. It's kind of a weird commitment, right? I mean, like, I do, you know, but like kind of in the back of the mind, we're like, I don't really, because what if you pull this on me, you're going to get it, you know? That's like this marriage thing, you know, that says like, you know, and we want a gospel that looks like that. We want, because that's, it makes us feel like we're in control, but there is no prenuptial agreement in the gospel. There's no prenuptial agreement in this relationship with us and God. We come in and we have to abandon all back. There's no back door. There's no, like, you know, agreement land. There's nothing we can go back to. We walk away from everything. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's what the gospel is when we come to a place and we say, look, we are dead, and only in you can we become alive. We give up. And that's that thing. When I got married to Jill, it wasn't like a, you know, if things don't work, there was none of that. It was, no, I'm yours, you know. This is me, you know. And I'm not that much of a prize, but I'm yours, you know. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, so that's the thing. So it's the gospel. We can't take away from it. We can't add to it. It's at the same time that it's free, it costs us everything. It's this crazy kind of paradox of a relationship. And this is, we come along and Paul drops this just bomb on these guys by saying, look, all these things you guys are doing, they just mean nothing, you know? And I'm going to read you a quick little portion from a book. I've never done this before. But I hope you guys can stick with me. It's kind of a cool book. And the title of this morning's message, I should have told you straight up, was Jesus the Rat Killer. But I thought some of you guys would start thinking about rat tails and all kinds of other things that involve rats. So I thought I'd just bring it up towards the end. So anyway, this is about this whole message this morning is about Jesus being our rat killer. I know that's weirded you out. So I'll read the story and hopefully you'll understand. Because it says, we begin to notice, besides our particular sinful acts, so instead of just looking at what do we do that's sinful, like I cuss when I hit my, you know, hand with a hammer or whatever, we begin to notice, besides our particular sinful acts, our sinfulness. We begin to be alarmed not only by what we do, but about what we are. This may sound rather difficult, so I will try to make it clear from my own case. When I come to my evening prayers and try to reckon up the sins of the day, 9 times out of 10. The most obvious one is in some sin against love. I have sulked or snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed. And the excuse that immediately springs to my mind is I was caught off my guard. I had no time to collect myself. Now that may be extenuating circumstances in regards to particular acts. They would obviously have been worse if they had been deliberate and premeditated. On the other hand, surely what a man does when he is taken off guard is the best evidence of what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. If there are rats in the cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But suddenness does not create the rats, and only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have time to have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of resentment and vindictiveness are always there in the cellar of my soul. Now that cellar is out of my reach and my conscious will. I can to some extent control my acts, but I have no direct control over my temperament. And if, as I said before, what we are matters even more than what we do, if indeed what we do matters chiefly as evidence of what we are, then it follows that change which I most need to undergo is change that I, by my own direct voluntary efforts, cannot bring about. And this applies to my good actions too. How many of them were done for the right motive? How many for fear of public opinion or desire to show off? How many from a sort of obstinacy or sense of superiority, which in different circumstances might equally have led to some very bad act? But I cannot, by my direct moral effort, give myself new motives. After the first few steps, this is like the key line here. After the first few steps in the Christian life, we realize that everything which really needs to be done in our souls can be done only by God. I'm going to read that line again. After the first few steps in the Christian life, we realize that what really needs to be done in our souls can only be done by God. That's the point this morning. It's Paul saying, look, you guys are jumping through all these hoops, but in reality, like, it's worthless. You can't change what's going to happen when the unguarded moment. You know, we've talked about that before. Religion at its best, restrains us. You know, and then this moment of shock comes. You know, you hit your finger. You know, and I hadn't cussed in 10 years, and, you know, I dropped everyone in the book. You know, like, it's this kind of, like, you know, overflow of sin comes when we get this unguarded moment. You know, the hotel room, you know, where nobody's looking, and, you know, the channels are free. You know, that we get this moment where nobody's going to see what happens, and we just let loose because it was all restraint. It was all a big act, you know. But that's what religion does. It restrains us. And then Jesus comes along and says, look, I want to change that heart of yours. I see what you do on the outside. I mean, this one guy came to Jesus, was like so proud of himself. He's like, oh, you wouldn't believe it. I've never done anything wrong. Look at all these cool things I've done. And Jesus just went straight to the heart, you know? So that's what it's about. We realize that everything which needs to be done in our souls can be done only by God. And C.S. Lewis is the writer of that. He says it's after the first few steps in Christianity. And I wish it was. Honestly, I wish that as soon as people gave their life to Jesus, somebody loved them enough to jump in there and say, hey, time out. By the way, everything that needs to be done, all the big stuff that's going to need to be done can only be done by God. Because what I see is most of us have wasted years of trying, years of jumping through hoops, years of doing we might as well be beating ourselves with sticks. We might as well be doing what other nations do in an attempt for salvation because we are so desperate for it. When in actual fact, that's the truth, that most of what really needs to be done in our souls can only be done by God. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Almost done here, guys. Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I got this picture. I'm using some kind of weird pictures today, but I got this picture of like a urine-filled bucket, you know? That's kind of like, that's really what our righteousness, you know, looks like, you know? The Bible uses some pretty graphic pictures of what the best of our attempts look like, you know, filthy rags, like menstrual rags. It uses these really, like, disgusting, you don't even want to think about pictures. And Jesus is saying that's what our righteousness looks like, you know? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I got the feeling, like, I got the picture of this bucket full with urine. And when you kick it, like, it's, you know, what spills out? It's poisonous. It's gross. You don't want to touch it, you know? And this is what our sin looks like, you know? It's nasty. You don't want to touch it. You know, you don't want to get near it. But it's only Jesus can take that and turn it into water that gives life. Only Jesus can come inside of us, change that wretched, nasty mess that we've got inside of us, and make it something that's actually able to be helpful. You know, that he met this one lady and he said, look, I'll give you, like, it'll be like a spring of water coming out of you, like this just incredible life. And that's what Jesus wants to give us. John 10, Jesus said, look, I came to give you life to the fullest. He wants to give us this incredible just overspring of life, but it's only in him. It's only when we allow him to come inside of us and just begin to change that nasty mess. So, it's only when we realize that we have, there really are rats in our basement that we can be changed. He talks about how, like, you know, we want to think there's not rats in the basement because we come in all banging some pots and stuff. And then you, like, you know, you turn the lights on, like, look, no rats, you know, it's great in here. But it's, he said, that's, you know, you're kidding yourself. It's when that door opens and the light comes on and rats are everywhere. The light didn't make the rats. The rats were always there. And it's only when you and I realize, man, we've got some rats that need to be taken care of. And as long as we're pretending that they're not there, as long as we, you know, are just, you know, going to try our best to hide them, you know, then, you know, we're missing it. We're going to miss it every time, you know. And here at One Harbor, we, all of us that are here that are part of this, we all got rats in our basement. We know that. We're not going to try to, like, tell you they're not there. We know they're there, you know. We want, as we've said a lot of times here on Sundays, Acts 4:13, where the church was recognized because they had, not because they were fancy men. It says they actually like ordinary, unschooled men. But people took note those guys had been with Jesus. And that's what we want this church to be known for. You know, where people are like, oh man, this guy, you know, like, he's been with Jesus. You know, there's something different on the inside of that guy, you know? So we've talked a lot about Jesus. And I just, you know, we've been talking about him for weeks and weeks and weeks. And we don't have really never done this kind of formal response. I don't think we're going to do it today. It's whatever. But the point is, I just wanted to ask you, because I don't know all of you, you know? And this is a silly question, but I wanted just to ask you guys to be thinking about this. Have you met this Jesus, the rat killer? You know, have you met the guy who's able to get in that basement and kill those rats? You know, you can't schedule this. It's not a kind of thing where you can schedule him like the Orkin guy, you know, like, hey, we've given up on trying to kill these rats. You know, you can come by between 3 and 4. And then in the meantime, you try to kill a few so it doesn't look as bad as it did. You know, like when you know, it's not like that. You know, we want to make Christianity like that. We want to be like, look, can you come by from this time to this time, you know, and what we'll do is we'll clean up everything real nice and then come clean my house. You know, it doesn't work like that. You know, this is what it looks like. It basically looks like this. You give this guy the keys, to, you know, to the basement, you know, to your heart. And you don't give him the spare key, you know, you give him the keys. And you just let him do what he's got to do, you know. That's what the gospel is. That's what Christianity is. It isn't praying a prayer necessarily. It isn't making a one-time decision. It's making like a lifetime of decisions, you know. And it's really just letting God get in there and us not being so... You know, we don't get to come in there and kind of pop the light on every once in a while and go, it's still a mess in here, you know, like we let him go at his time, you know. There's a lot of rats in our heart, you know, and they don't all go away overnight, you know. And God, he is good at this. He's good at changing our hearts if we let him. And it's a process. And we don't get all like freaked out because, oh, I still can't quit smoking. Just relax, you know, let God get in there. You know, and he'll begin to change your heart, and whatever needs to change, changes, you know, as we just continue to be open to that. And this is a kind of a key indicator. If it's not humbling, which it should be, if it's not humbling, then I think maybe we missed it. You know, it should be kind of like this kind of like, I give up, you know, this kind of like humbling, like, you know what, I've been trying for a real long time. I've jumped through every hoop, and I just give up, like you do it. You know, it's got to be that kind of a thing. We just say it. We surrender. You know, I'm not going to go in here and tell you what color to paint the basement. I'm not going to go in here and tell you, like, you know, which rats to kill first. Like, we just give up, you know, like, all right, cool. You take over. That's what it is. And it should be, have this kind of element of just like, it's kind of humbling, like, okay, I'm done, you know. So we're going to do some communion. These guys are going to lead us in a song. And this is what communion is. Communion is saying we want to take part. You know, and Jesus, we see that you died for us, that you could be, as we spoke about this morning, our rat killer. You know, we want to take part in that thing. And we take the bread, which represents his body that was broken, this juice that represents like his blood that was shed for us so that we could do this, so he could change our hearts. And that's what communion is. And it's something to be taken seriously. You know, that's why we don't necessarily pass it up and down the aisles, because I want you guys to wrestle through it. I want you to think about, man, is this what I really want to do? Is this me, you know? I don't want to force it upon you, you know, I don't want to, you know, take a juice, everybody's looking, you know, like, I'd rather do this thing where we worship together and you have to kind of make a conscious effort to go and take part of it, because it has to be something real, it has to be something in your heart.